Welcome to week five of our series out of Luke's Gospel. It's called At the Table with Jesus. If you were to sit down and read Luke's Gospel, start to finish in one sitting, which would not really be that difficult to do, two things would stand out to you. First and foremost, Jesus spent an incredible amount of his time during his earthly ministry around tables. He spent so much time at them that in Luke chapter 7, Jesus even tells us that people accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. That gives you an idea of how much time he spent eating and drinking around tables. The other thing that would become apparent to you, and this is really the heart of this series, is that to Jesus, a table was far more than just a flat surface to put food and drink on. Not only was it one of, I think you could actually make the case that Jesus' favorite place to do ministry was at a meal around a table. It was so often at meals around tables that Jesus would help people understand who he was and what he came here to do and what it really means to follow him, which is really what this series is about. So what we're doing as we get ready for Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is we're taking a ride through Luke's gospel account. We're looking at all these different moments in Jesus' life that in some way, shape, or form involved a meal around a table. And we're just looking at what Jesus said and what he did and allowing that to inform our understanding of who he is and what it means to follow him. So this morning, we're looking at the largest meal that Jesus took part in during his time here. It's recorded for us in Luke's gospel account, chapter 9. We'll look at verses 10 through 17. It says, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and cured those who needed healing. Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, 'Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging because we are in a deserted place here.' 'You give them something to eat,' Jesus told them. 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, 'unless we go and buy food for all these people,' for about 5,000 men were there. Then he told his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. Then they picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces." This is God's word. One of the things that makes this particular miracle stand out is that other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're looking at this morning is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. And if you hold up Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, John's account of this miracle, you'll find that while they all tell the same basic story without contradiction, each gospel writer, because they were aiming at a different particular audience, they chose to include specific details. So when you hold up all 4 of them, you really begin to get a robust understanding of exactly what happened that day. And after spending a week doing kind of an in-depth dive on this particular moment in Jesus' story, I think I can say personally my understanding of this miracle is it's been completely changed. I understand it in a totally different way. And actually, I think it's titled incorrectly. You probably heard this before, but the titles over top these specific moments in the gospel accounts, they're not inspired by God. It's just what somebody wrote on the top of them. And I don't think this should be called the Feeding of the 5,000 because I think that title actually misses the focal point of what we're meant to see here. What I want to offer you this morning, and hopefully I'll make a decent case by the time we're done, this miracle is really not so much about what Jesus did for the crowds as much as it's about what Jesus was showing his disciples he could do through them. So I make the case this way. Luke tells us that there were 5,000 men gathered in the wilderness, this desolate, lonely place, as the setting for this miracle. Theologians will tell you that that number probably climbs to 15 or 20,000 when you include women and children. And Jesus, if he wanted to simply draw the attention to himself and his miraculous power, Jesus could have perform this miracle in a way that aimed at that, meaning Jesus, as he often did, he could have performed this miracle simply by speaking a word over the crowd. He could have simply waved his hand over the crowd and had meals magically appear in front of every man, woman, and child, but of course, that's not the way he did things here. If you read verse 16 real carefully, curiously enough, what we're told is that Jesus did not actually give the crowd food. Jesus gave his disciples the food, and the disciples then handed it out to the crowd. So if you think of it this way, I think it's fair to say that there were probably a lot of people gathered in the wilderness that day. Picture this scene, something around 20,000 people out in this deserted place. Obviously, they're not all right in front of Jesus, so they can't see what's going on between Jesus and the disciples. I think it's fair to say that there were a number of people in the wilderness gathered around Jesus that day that weren't even really aware, or at least weren't impacted by the fact that a miracle had taken place. All they knew was that the disciples had brought them food. The disciples, on the other hand, were well aware of what happened that day because they personally got to witness Jesus taking what little they had to offer him and turn it into the single largest meal that any of them would take part in during their time in this life. So again, I don't think this is so much about what Jesus did for the crowds as much as it's about what Jesus did through his disciples. So with that in mind, I want to walk through this miracle story this morning from kind of two different lenses. First, and briefly, we're going to look at the nature of Jesus's power. But then secondly, and we're going to spend more time on this, and I think it will be of great interest to you, we're going to talk about what this miracle story shows us about how you and I can actually be partakers of that power, how you and I can experience what it is to have the power of Jesus flowing in us and through us into the lives of the people that he's placed before us. So first and foremost, and quickly, I just want to talk about what this shows us regarding the power of Jesus. Commentaries will tell you that this particular miracle is a deliberate callback to something God did for Israel in the Old Testament. When God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them out into the wilderness and he miraculously provided for them bread from heaven that was called manna. And so here in Jesus' life, you see the same thing. Jesus brings these people out into the wilderness and he miraculously provides bread for them. What's unique about this story and what we're meant to see in this story, however, is that it's designed to show us the overabundance of Jesus's providing power. The reason I say that is because if you go back to the Old Testament, God was explicit with the nation of Israel that when they gathered manna, they were only to gather enough for that day. And actually, if they were to try to gather more and save it up, it would spoil. It was basically God's way of sowing into his people that they needed to trust him day by day. There was meant to be no hoarding. There was meant to be no leftovers. In this story, however, you probably caught the detail at the end, that after Jesus fed these people to the point that they could not eat anymore, which a number of them had probably never experienced what it was to be full like this at any point in their lives, not only did they experience that with this miracle, but Scripture says there were 12 baskets of leftovers. So basically, what this story is showing us in narrative form is what Ephesians chapter 3 tells us conceptually, which is that Jesus, as God, is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or even think. That's the nature of Jesus' power. But one of the things that makes this particular miracle unique is that Jesus does not just perform this miracle pardon the phrase, all by himself. Now, if you follow Jesus through the gospel accounts, you'll find the vast majority of the time, somebody comes to Jesus with a need, and because Jesus never needed anybody else's help, he just meets the need miraculously. And that's kind of the end of the story. What you're seeing in this case is, first off, Jesus commands his disciples to meet the need. When they see these crowds, and they know that they're hungry, and this place is kind of a wilderness, They say, we got to send them away. The first thing Jesus does is he commands them to meet the need that had arisen. And then what Jesus does in this story is he involves his disciples in meeting this need in a way that we really don't find anywhere else throughout Jesus' lifetime as recorded in the gospel accounts. So like I said earlier, this isn't just about what Jesus is able to do. This is about what Jesus chooses to do through his followers. And when you look at the interaction between Jesus and his disciples here, What I want to offer to you is what we have in this story is basically a guide to what needs to happen to us and how we need to respond to it if we want to be the kind of people through whom the power of Jesus flows in and through. Now, what I see in this story, and this is going to kind of frame the rest of our time, what we see in this story is there are two things that basically need to be done to us, and then there's one specific way that we need to respond if we want to be the kind of people through whom the power of Jesus flows to meet the needs of the people he's placed in our lives. So let me ask the question, what needs to be done to us in order for us to be these kinds of people? The first answer this story gives us is, number one, we need to be brought to a desolate place. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all they had done. So just prior to this, Jesus sent his apostles out two by two, and he equipped them with some power to extend his will and his work in the world. They're basically having a team meeting after this. It says, after they reported, Jesus took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. If your Bible's like mine, right there in verse 10, you probably have a little footnote. And at the bottom of the page, it says some manuscripts include the detail that Jesus did not actually enter into the town of Bethsaida. He went to a deserted place near it. We see the same idea in verse 12, where the disciples tell Jesus to send the crowds away to find food because the place that they were in, they call it a deserted place. The word that Scripture uses to describe the location of this miracle, it literally means a wilderness. I don't know what comes to mind when you think wilderness. I tend to think of like a forested area that's just uncultivated. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a wilderness. A wilderness, scripturally speaking, is a desert. It's a place that cannot support life because there's not enough food or water there. It's also a desperately lonely place because it can't support a civilization. There's no community that can thrive in a wilderness. And Jesus, Luke makes sure to include in his account of this miracle, Jesus specifically leads the disciples to a place like that and chooses that as the location for this particular miracle. What Scripture's getting across here is this idea that if you and I want to be the kind of people that not only personally experience the power of God, but then become the kind of people through whom his power flows for the sake of others, we need to be brought into the wilderness. Now, in case you hear that and think I'm just allegorizing the story or I'm reading too much, I just want to offer to you, I'll take a few minutes to walk through this. This is a theme that we find all over Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Scripture tells us that Moses, when he had famously his life-changing encounter with God in the burning bush, he had that encounter with God in the wilderness. So when you zoom out from Moses' life, this is the story of his life, and maybe this is going to sound familiar to some of us. Moses' story was the story of a man who needed to be stripped of all the comforts and the amenities of his upbringing before he was ready to have his life permanently changed by a relationship with God. Right? It's no different with Elijah. Elijah had a transformative encounter with God in the midst of what you can really only describe as clinical depression. It's in that situation that he famously heard, you've probably heard this phrase before, the still, small voice of God. So basically what was happening in Elijah's life is there's this profound kind of undoing and then a rebuilding in which Elijah realizes something that I think we all eventually have to come to terms with, which is that God has different plans for our lives than our plans were. Everybody has to deal with that sooner or later. When Elijah realizes that he was in the depths, and it's in that setting that he heard the still small voice of God. You can read that story in 1 Kings 19, and what you'll find if you do is that prior to Elijah having that encounter with God, Scripture says he needed to take a day-long journey into the wilderness and sit down at a broom tree. And I was telling the 9 a.m., there's something very significant about those two figures, Moses and Elijah. Those were the two figures standing on either side of Jesus. Those figures basically encapsulate the entire Old Testament as representative of the law and the prophets. Both of them had to be brought into the wilderness before their lives could truly be transformed by a relationship with God. It's the same thing with the nation of Israel. Right? The nation of Israel did not become the people of God functionally in Egypt. And I think it's safe to say they also didn't become the people of God in the promised land. So where'd they become the people of God? They became the people of God. They learned who they were, who God was, who they were in light of God as they wandered around the wilderness. coming to terms, sometimes painfully so, with how much they depended on him to lead them and protect them and provide for them. And if all of that is not a convincing enough case for you, I just point out Luke himself in his own gospel account tells us that in chapter 4, directly after his baptism, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a time. And what all of these stories are trying to communicate in lots of creative and powerful ways is that if you and I want to have a life-changing encounter with the power of God, we need to have what you call a wilderness experience, which of course raises the question, what exactly is it? And instead of just trying to explain it, I thought what would be more helpful is if I just read you what one sounds like. I've shared this with you before. This comes from the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by a pastor named Pete Scazzaro. In it, he tells the story of a Sheila Walsh. This is what he says. Sheila Walsh, Christian singer, writer, and former co-host of the 700 Club, told her story of how in 1992, her disconnected spirituality caused her to, quote, hit the wall. These are Sheila Walsh's words from here on out. One morning, I was sitting on national television with my nice suit and inflatable hairdo. I still don't know what that is. Sitting on national television with my nice suit and inflatable hairdo, and that night, I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital. Listen to this. It was the kindest thing God could have done to me. The very first day in the hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, "Who are you?" "I'm the co-host of the 700 Club." "That's not what I meant," he said. "Well, I'm a writer, I'm a singer." "That's not what I meant. Who are you?" "I don't have a clue," I said. And he replied, "Now that's right, and that's why you're here." That's what a wilderness experience sounds like. A wilderness experience is not about getting to a point in your life where you realize, oh, something's missing, maybe I'll try some religious activities. Maybe I'll start reading the Bible. Maybe I'll start praying. Maybe I'll start going to church a little bit more regularly. That's not a wilderness experience. A wilderness experience is a moment in your life, or maybe a series of moments in your life, where God orchestrates the events of your life to help you realize that this life is never going to be enough for you. It's God bringing something into your life that causes you to look at your functional foundation and realize only a relationship with God is enough to sustain me. I used to think it was my career. I was wrong. It doesn't matter how high I climb on a corporate ladder. It doesn't matter how much money I make. It doesn't matter who I marry. It's not a perfect spouse. It's not a perfect family. It's not the respect and the admiration of other people. None of that stuff, as good as it is, will ever be enough. A wilderness experience is where you and I begin to realize what the nation of Israel was taught when they literally physically wandered in the wilderness, that spiritually speaking, we will die of hunger and we will die of thirst apart from the intervention of the presence and the power of God. That's a wilderness experience. And when that happens, you and I are at least in the incipient stages of beginning to become the kind of people that can experience and be changed by and be catalysts of the power of God. So the first thing the story shows us is we need to be brought to a desolate place. The second thing this story shows us is we also need to be brought to the end of ourselves. That's not the same thing. Those are two separate things. Being brought to a desolate place is about God engineering the events of your life so that you can realize in a personal way, this life will never be enough for me apart from him. Being brought to the end of ourselves is that on a much more personal level. It's not about realizing this life will never be enough. It's about realizing I myself will never be enough apart from God. Look at this in the story, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to Jesus, 'Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here.'" Verse 13, "You give them something to eat," Jesus told them. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, "unless we go and buy food for all these people," for about 5,000 men were there. So let me zoom out from this story and let's try to get into it for a second. You have as many as 20,000 people out in this desert. The disciples, they've seen Jesus teach all day. They've seen Jesus perform individual miracles for different people all day. And out of compassion for the people, They make just the most rational suggestion you can think of. Let's send these people away because there's nothing for them out here. And in response to that very rational suggestion, Jesus offers a completely impossible command. He says, you, I want you to feed these people. Now, I was telling the nine, some of us, I gather, cannot appreciate what I'm about to say. And I'm not saying this as a joke, but some of us have never had a boss that we actually respect. We've just never had that. Some of us have. Some of us have worked for someone who was more than a boss. Some of us have worked for somebody who was a leader. I had somebody like that at Station 4 in the firehouse. I've talked to you about him before. His name was Chief McNally. There was nothing I wouldn't have tried to get done for Chief. Chief McNally told me he wanted me to put a fire out with gasoline instead of water. I'd have given it a shot because he was a leader. I admired him. I would have run into a burning building without gear for that guy. Some of us have never had a boss like that. But if you have, then you know the disciples were coming from a place that was personally painful here. Right? Whatever they actually understood about Jesus at this point, here's what we can be sure of. Jesus' disciples by now had a deep admiration for Jesus. They had a reverence for Jesus. They had seen Jesus teach in a way that they'd never heard a religious leader teach before. They'd certainly seen Jesus do things that they could not explain. So, of course, when Jesus gave them a task, more than anything, they just wanted to do a good job and hear him say, good job. So when Jesus tasks them with this impossible order and they say, how are we supposed to do? We don't have what it takes to do that. That was like Jesus kind of inciting a little bit of panic there. What you're seeing here is Jesus deliberately leads the disciples to a place where they're forced to come to terms with their own inadequacy to do what Jesus just called them to do. So here's the principle when you zoom out here. The principle is, until you and I recognize our incompetency, we are not competent to do what God has called us to do. Until you and I are brought through the circumstances and situations in our lives, until we're brought to a place where we are forced to come to terms with our own inadequacy, then we are inadequate for the task at hand. I came across a quote this week that brilliantly drives this home. This is actually from a commentary on 2 Corinthians. It says, it is not God's intention that we should be in ourselves adequate to our tasks. Rather, he wants that we should be inadequate. If we only accept the tasks which we think are adapted to our powers, we are not responding to the call of God. The church is always in a crisis and always will be. There will be difficulties, limitations, insoluble problems, lack of people and money. Somebody say amen to lack of money. There will be a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings and misrepresentations. And here's how he bottom lines it. He says, we are not only to do our work despite these things, they are precisely the conditions requisite for the doing of it. So here's what that means today. If there's anybody listening to this who finds you find yourself right in the middle of a situation that has you feeling incompetent, that has you feeling inadequate, that has you feeling exactly like the disciples here, God has put something in your path, some person for you to help, some problem for you to solve, some issue he's calling you to face or mountain to climb or whatever it is, and you look around and all you know is you do not have the resources to do what it is that God has laid on your heart to do. I just want to encourage you and say, Luke recorded this story in his gospel account so as to encourage you and I, the reader, not to run away from our own inadequacy, but actually to lean into that. And what we're meant to see here is that this place that we're in, where we're dealing with our own incompetency or inadequacy or lack of resources, Jesus loves to bring those who would follow him to that place. And that place where we're forced to come to terms with that, not only is it normal, it is a necessary part of the path. So what we're seeing in this story is that if we're to become people that are personally transformed by the power of Jesus, and we're to become the kind of people that can extend that power to others so that we can actually do some good in their lives, we have to first off be brought into a desolate place, and secondly, we have to be brought to the end of ourselves. But let me pause here and offer an objection to my own teaching. This is what would be going through my mind right now if I was listening to this. You know this from either personal experience or you've seen this in the lives of people that you know and love. There's a lot of people who get brought to what we've been talking about all morning. There's a lot of people that get brought into a desolate place, a lot of people that get brought to the end of themselves, and it does not magically transform them into these spiritually powerful people that we're talking about. The reason for that I want to offer to you is because most of the time, the default function of the human heart when we get brought to this place is we don't respond like the disciples here. Most of the time, and maybe if you took a self-inventory and you look back on your past, you could say amen to this. Most of the time when God brings us to a desolate place or he engineers the events of our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves, there's a number of different ways we break. We can get, first off, we can blame God. We can get very angry and bitter and callous at God for not giving us the life that we feel that we're owed. The other way, instead of blaming God, we can blame ourselves. We can sink into self-pity, kind of isolate ourselves from other people. Or I think what's probably the most common response is when God brings us to a place like this, we just medicate and we distract ourselves because we don't like how we feel when God, it just doesn't feel good. And so rather than trying to pay attention to what God might be showing us or what God might want to do in us and through us, we just numb ourselves and we sedate ourselves. And I say this to say, when you look at this story, you see the disciples didn't do anything like that. And it's their response to the situation that Jesus intentionally led them in that shows us what our response needs to be when and not if Jesus leads us to the same place. And from here on out, and we're nearing the end here, this is where this teaching becomes a challenge for all of us. See, up to this point, all I've talked about is what Jesus needs to do, what we need Jesus to do to us. To end today, we're going to talk about when he does that, what we need to do for him. So let me ask the question one more time. How do we need to respond if we want to be these spiritually powerful people that can extend the power of Jesus into the lives of the people he places in our lives for their good? The answer is found in the response of the disciples. This is our last idea today. We have to put everything that we have in Jesus' hands. See, the scariest part of this passage for me is I think also the part that it's most important we make sure we understand. When Jesus led the disciples to this place, this desolate place where they're brought to the end of themselves, the way that the disciples respond to it is they take what's in their hands and they trust Jesus enough to give it to him. So let me ask the question. What exactly did the disciples give Jesus here? All four gospel accounts, for a very specific reason, saw fit to include the detail that the disciples had 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mentioned this earlier, but if you read Matthew's account of this story, you'll see he includes details that none of the other gospel writers included. There's aspects of this story that in Matthew, they're unique to Matthew. Same thing with Mark, same with Luke, same with John. But one detail that every single gospel writer included in their account of this story is the fact that the disciples had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I came across a commentary this week. And it said the standard loaf of Jewish bread in that day was enough to feed 3 people. 3 people. So with a little bit of math here's where I'm going with this. The disciples in this story, they had exactly enough food to feed themselves. They had exactly enough for themselves, exactly enough to satisfy their own personal hunger and hold them over at least until their next meal. And if I just pause here, can you imagine all that they would have missed out on if that's how they viewed what they had? Can you imagine all that the crowd of 20,000 people would have missed out on if that's how the disciples viewed what they had? So here's what happened in this story. And this is the essence of this story. Jesus brought the disciples to this place where they had to look at what they had in their hands and they had to answer the question, who is this for? Is this meant to dead end on us? Or do we trust Jesus enough to see what he can do with it if we put it in his hands? All right, now we're not talking about Jesus and the 12 disciples anymore. Because that same question, that's a question that everyone who follows Jesus has to have an answer for. It's a question that we now, as a church called The Table, need to have an answer for. And I actually had a phone call yesterday after the Bacon and Brew, the men's event. Somebody called me and told me they finally had the chance to sit down and listen to the interview that we did with Uncle Jack. He said it took him 3 tries because he could not listen to the interview without being overcome by emotion, just hearing the story of this place. And I'll tell you the reason that he felt that way, the reason that I'm sure a lot of you felt that way if you had a chance to listen to the interview, is because the reason this church exists is because Uncle Jack and Aunt Mary and the men and women that helped lay the foundation for this church, all they did was the same thing we see the disciples do here. They just looked at what God had put in their hands. They looked at their time and their talent and their treasure and their resources and their gifts and their abilities and their lives, and they arrived at the conclusion, I don't think this belongs to us, so why don't we give it to Jesus and see what he does with it? And the rest, as they say, is history. But where I'm going with this is every single follower of Jesus. Jesus will be faithful to bring every single man, woman, child who would follow him to the point where they have to answer that question over and over and over again. The question is what we have, is what's been given to us, is it meant to dead end on us? Or do we want to see what Jesus can do with it if we trust him enough to put it in his hands? See, to me, everything we've been talking about this morning, this whole teaching raises one specific question. I don't know if you've ever asked this before, but I have asked myself this question. The question is, why don't we experience the power? I don't know if you've ever asked this, but why don't we experience the power of Jesus flowing in and through us? Why don't we experience that more? And I'm not talking about why don't we perform miraculous signs and wonders. That's a teach for a different day. I'm just talking about being used by Jesus in a powerful way in the lives of the people that he's placed in our lives. When you look at what Jesus said his people would be known for, when you look at the story of the first followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, and you read all these stories of the last 2,000 years of church history, of the way that God has advanced his work and his will and his kingdom in this world through men and women that have followed him, we should come away expecting to be used by Jesus in powerful ways in the lives of the people that he places in front of us. So the question is, why don't we see more of that? And there's a lot of answers to that question. But this particular story in Luke's gospel offers you and I a very sobering answer to that question. What this story invites you and I as the readers to consider is that perhaps the reason that we don't see what the disciples saw here, perhaps the reason for that is because we're unwilling to do what the disciples did here. Perhaps the reason that we have not seen what Jesus is capable of doing with what we have, perhaps the reason for that is because we've yet to trust him with it. That's the principle here. That if you and I want to see what Jesus can do with what we have, the disciples wanted to see what Jesus could do with what they had to be willing to let go. They had to be willing to lose control. They had to be willing to surrender. When I was putting this together, it brought to mind my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm just going to read you a short part of it. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead." We're almost done, but just before I call the worship team back up, a teaching like this, of course, is going to mean something different in all of our lives. This idea of surrender, of putting what you have, letting go of something and giving it to Jesus. For some of us, and I think this is probably the most obvious application, for some of us, this is going to mean beginning to practice the kind of generosity that Jesus said would be the hallmark of his people. That's probably the most obvious application of this story here. For some of us, it might not necessarily be letting go of our resources. It might just be letting go of our comfort. It might mean finally sitting down and having a conversation with someone that we know we've been putting off for way too long. For some of us, it might not be a comfort thing. It might be us letting go of our control. It might mean finally facing something in ourselves that we've been running from for way too long and simply letting go of something that we know God has been calling us to let go of for a long time now. Maybe we've come up with a lot of excuses that we can still entertain it, or we can, you know, hold on with one hand, but we know in our heart of hearts God has called us to let it go. The point is, whatever this teaching brings to mind for you, whatever this episode in Jesus' life, however that's applied for you, one thing I'm certain of is that this story is recorded in all four gospel accounts so as to remind us, the readers, that we will never find out what Jesus is capable of with what we have until we learn to trust him with it. And maybe you hear that and say, how on earth am I supposed to do that? That's how we're going to end today. I'm going to call the worship team up. We're going to close with communion. And if you've ever been here before, the worship team's going to lead us in one final song. During that song, you're welcome to take the bread and the juice. And when they're done, I'll come back up. We'll take communion together. But while we get ready for that, let me just offer you this thought. In this story, when the disciples hand Jesus the bread, Luke tells us that Jesus did three things with it. He says he took it, he blessed it, and he broke it. Took, blessed, and broke. Commentaries will tell you that those same three actions in that exact order, they show up one other time in Jesus' life. That's near the very end of Jesus' life at what is famously referred to as the Last Supper, where one more time Jesus took and he blessed and he broke bread. But in that moment, Jesus explained that the bread that he was breaking was actually his body. And here's the point. Here's the point. In this story, Jesus broke bread so that thousands could have their hunger satisfied. At the end of Jesus' life on the cross, he allowed himself to be broken so that the wrath of God could be satisfied. And on the cross, what we are seeing is that Jesus went into the ultimate desolate place. I'm sure that there's people who are in that place right now. And maybe you didn't even realize it until you heard this story this morning. I'm sure there's people going through that. But on the cross, Jesus Christ went into the ultimate wilderness, the ultimate desolate place. I'm sure there's people listening to this. You feel like you've been brought to the end of yourself. On the cross, Jesus was brought to the end of himself in a way that we just can't fathom. We can't imagine, and we'll never have to experience it because of what he did. Because what happened on the cross is the man who called himself the bread of life was broken so that we broken people could be made whole in him. And the more that we see that he was willing to give up everything for us, the more we will be willing to give up anything for him. And when we do, and as we do throughout our pilgrimage in this life, we will increasingly become the kind of people through whom the power of Jesus flows for the sake of others. And when we watch him meet their needs through us, we'll know we didn't do this. This is the power of Christ in us. So what's the application? Let's become those people. Let's become that community. That's it. That's all. Let's take communion. Let me read this scripture. This is from Luke's gospel account, chapter 22. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. You can take the bread and the cup. Lord Jesus, it's an honor and a privilege to spend time walking through a gospel account and following in your footsteps, even if 2,000 years later. Thank you for recording these moments in your life, for making sure that we could access them and we could spend time in them so that we can better understand who you are and what you're about and what you came here to do and what it means to follow you. And when we talk about being brought to a desolate place and being brought to the end of ourselves, I know that there's a lot of people on the other side of this message. You know there's a lot of people on the other side of this message who know what that's like. It's not a theory or a concept. It's a lived reality. And for everybody in that place, God, I just, would you help us see, either for the first time or just in a newer and a more life-changing way, what you mean when you say you're the bread of life, and what really happened when you went to the cross, that the bread of life was broken so that we broken people could be made whole. God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, just help us to see what you were willing to go through for us, what you were willing to give up for us, until we're willing to give up anything for you. Because as much as we want to hold on to our lives, at the end of the day, I think at least a part of us knows they're just way safer in your hands than ours. Please help us to live like we believe that. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. And God's people said, amen. Have a great week. You are dismissed.